I will remind you that we are returning to our series entitled Written with the Finger of God. We're talking about the law of God in covenantal context. We're talking about those commandments that give to us the instruction of how we ought to live. They are summarized in 10, yet there are many aspects to those laws of the details that they do cover. Some binding, some having passed with the state of Israel itself, and no longer binding upon us. But the moral equity, or the general equity, which is how they term it, the Westminster Divines, still bind us to this day. Well, we're moving on. We're going to be looking, excuse me, I think I've come down with a bit of a cold. We're moving on to sermon number 92. And this will begin the eighth commandment, which deals with theft. Thou shalt not steal. But it goes beyond that. It has many ramifications. Some personal and others more corporate in nature. So I want to deal with those things that are first more personal that we would deal with in our individual lives and in our families, primarily. And then later we will talk about certain aspects of how this same commandment has an effect upon our society, both within, church and state. Now our sermon text is Deuteronomy 9. 10 through 11. Then the Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Now, as I said, we're turning our attention to this of the second table of the law, and we have looked at the fifth, the sixth, and the seventh commandment. We now move to the eighth, being thou shalt not steal. And that's what the divines in the larger catechism, we have been using that as our guide to instruction, ask in question 140. Which is the eighth commandment? The eighth commandment is, thou shalt not steal. Now, there are many ramifications to this command. And we talk about how hard it is to live the Reformed faith in our life. Because we do not believe that just because we have been redeemed by the grace of God from the curse of the law, that we've been freed from all moral practices of the law of God. We are not, as the old hymn says, free from the law, O blessed condition, sin as I will and still have remission. We don't see it as, now that as we're Christians, these are just mistakes we make. They are transgressions of the law when we actually do things that violate the Ten Commandments. They are still binding upon us. They are a part of that which we shoot for in our sanctification, God's standard of righteousness. We believe in the perseverance of the saints, which means we believe that as Christians, we are being called by God to persevere in the faith that He has given to us in order that we may follow Christ, and as God Himself is holy, we also ought to be holy, set aside from the world and worldly things, consecrated our lives unto God and God alone. Having said that, I want you to keep in mind the importance of that. The importance of it is, when we talk about salvation, and this is something that so many people do not understand in the Reformed and Puritan theology, the doctrine of salvation has many different subcategories of teaching concerning justification, calling, sanctification, glorification, all those different things. Adoption, repentance, faith. These are all things that deal with this doctrine of salvation. We stand meritoriously before God through Christ alone. There is no way to work yourself to acceptance with God. Your work is as filthy rags. It is only Christ's righteousness, an alien righteousness imputed to us, that is given on our account, that we will not be judged eternally under the condemnation of God because of Adam's original transgression, of which we are partakers of and which we continue to practice sin, even the remnant of it after redemption. But the law of God, keeping the law of God, good works, are a part of salvation. Not in acceptance with God, but as the outflow of the fruit of the Spirit, we persevere in those good works, Paul says, that were ordained for us to walk in them. And if you have no good works, and if you have no works with your faith is dead, and you're not in Christ. Be careful of those hyper-Calvinists out there who would have you believe that election is salvation in itself, and there's nothing else to be added. The Reformed doctrine of salvation is very comprehensive and complex. Men speak, people teach what they do not know nor understand. Men who are in the ministry should never be in the ministry calling themselves Reformed or Calvinistic. They're not. They are leading people astray. I tell you exactly what the Word of God says. If you don't have works, you won't be saved. Not that they merit acceptance with God, but they are ordained as a part of having been accepted with the righteousness of Christ back unto a relationship with God, that right legal relationship. That forensic work of justification whereby through the Spirit we are called to exercise our faith, that instrument by which we look to Christ, wherein God, through His atoning work, imputes that righteousness, declares us righteous based on the righteousness of Christ's work in redemption for us. But it doesn't end there. Anybody who doesn't know that, simply do not, and never have, at this point, an idea of what the Reformed doctrine is. They're foolish. I tell you, people who think that they can say a few words, go down the Romans road, as it were, make a little profession of faith, and that's going to get them through, and then live like hell. That's not going to get it. You're going to hell. Because that's what you really are living like. God gave us law. as a part of that outworking of sanctification in our life. And we will stand before God one day and give an account. We stand purified in the blood of Christ. But God demanded and commanded of us to pursue His standard of righteousness, which is the law of God. And those who adhere to, whether it is the London Confession of the Reformed Baptists or whether it is the Westminster Confession of the Presbyterians, need to go back and read their section on the law of God. I tell you, people are being deceived. We need to be very careful. Do not think God will wink at your transgressions. He who practices sin, that is, he who is fulfilling the desires he wants to fulfill, has got a real issue in their life. Because they really need to daily be making their calling and election sure of God, that they truly have been renewed by the Spirit of God. And the only measure of that outwork, with all the religious things you can do, people who are not saved, pray. People who are not saved go to church. They tithe. They participate in things with their church, the different ministries. That does not evidence redemption. That's not to say it's not important. It most certainly is. Just because you do those things doesn't mean you're saved. Jehovah's Witnesses do it. They're faithful. They pray. They have meetings. Go to Bible studies. They get out and visit. They're more faithful in visiting people than most of our people are. We wouldn't stretch an inch and say that they have any relationship with God. Not one bit. But they are religious. They're not Christian. So what is the standard? The standard is the application of God's law to our lives. Now that we have the Spirit of God and the power of God, which is monergistically given to us, it propels us into that perseverance of which we have been called by God to walk in those good works. That is how James says we measure a living faith. Show me your faith without good works. In impossibility, I'll show you my faith by my works. He didn't say show me that you have works in order to be saved. He said if you're saved, then you have faith. And you've already exercised that faith in Christ. Where is the good works ordained for you to walk in? How can you not be walking in newness of life? Seeking to keep the law of God cannot be done. So we take seriously this teaching on the law. We've taken 2 years to go through this now. The purpose is that we begin to understand exactly how structural God is in the application of the moral principles of this law and how it guides our life daily. Well, let's look at Exodus 20:15. We have this command, you shall not steal. The general scope of The eighth commandment is respect for the sanctity of property. Just as the sixth commandment enjoins respect for the sanctity of life, and the seventh respect for the sanctity of sex, here you have a respect for property. The sanctity of property. Property or wealth is created by God and entrusted to man for his use in glorifying and serving God. You have what you have received from him who giveth unto you. James says, all good things come down from the Father of lights. We have been entrusted with wealth, with property, not just land, but all things, property and things, as it were, in this life. For what purpose? Including money, gold, silver, which probably most of us do not have, because we're pretty poor. We're living on fake money, really. It's called fiat money. It's just about like government military script. They give it to you and it's really worthless, except for in the PX. Well, they give us all this green money today and they say it's worth something. You know what it's worth? It's about 3 cents on the dollar, because that's what the paint, the ink and the printing and the labor and everything goes into it is worth. And if it says 100 on it, or if it says 1, the value remains the same. But God does give us wealth and prosperity. Not a prosperity gospel. Not everybody has the same amount of wealth. But nevertheless, this commandment, on the positive side, deals with property or wealth held or entrusted by God's creatures in his image, that they can use it to glorify and serve him in this life. Thus, it is a stewardship committed to man, and for this reason must be respected. What is required of a steward? That he be found faithful. God gives us wealth. He gives us property to own. We are to be good stewards of that wealth. The eighth commandment requires not only that we restrain from stealing our neighbor's property, thou shalt not steal, but that we acquire and take care of our own through our own ability, through lawful means of acquiring wealth, through that which God hath ordained as the work of our hands, our lawful endeavors in labor, in order to provide wealth and property and food, shelter, and all those things that God blesses us with. And so we not only don't steal from our neighbor, we ensure that we remember that the requirement is to gain wealth, to take care of our property. God gives us something, we're to care for it. Not to treat it poorly. It is something that he's given you. He's given you wealth in order that you can buy things. Therefore, you keep up those things he gave you because He's the one who gave them to you. And as a steward of the things God has given to you, you have a responsibility toward Him to keep those things proper. Further, this command demands the right of private ownership of property, whether it's land or things, material things. For in a sinful state of humanity, which has existed since the fall, since Adam transgressed and fell in the Garden of Eden, it is necessary that private ownership is one thing we can glorify and enjoy God in this life, being blessed by Him. Private ownership is not founded on mere human invention or tradition or custom, but it's founded on the principle of the moral law of God. The right to privately own property and things is key to your life, to your family, to your society. Because it is a moral issue with God. It is definitely sanctioned by the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, which is meaningless unless there is a divine ordinance of private ownership to back it up. Even apart from the Bible, natural revelation teaches us that stealing is wrong. When I say natural revelation, I mean that innate morality God created us with in His image. Natural law. Don't think of the thing as like Mother Nature. I'm not talking about that nonsense. We're talking about that moral law that was put within us being created in the image of God. Thus we know stealing is wrong. And those in our day who think that private ownership is evil are profoundly mistaken. And I will tell you, simply add to that, they are in serious danger of disaster in the end. The evils, I believe, that they usually have in mind arise not from private ownership itself. How can it? It's based on the moral principle that we do not steal, therefore we rightfully gather according to the work of our labor, and we own our own property rather than steal from our neighbor. Thus, that evil that they think about or you hear about in our modern day arises not from that private ownership, but abuses of private ownership. And that can and does happen. Not only does God teach us to gain our own property and wealth so that we do not steal from our neighbor, or from our loved ones, as it were, or from others who we do not know that may live in our neighborhood or in somebody else's neighborhood. But He also governs how we handle that property day by day. In other words, this commandment has great economic implications. And we'll talk about that when we get to looking at those implications in our societal structure of life. Well, I want us to move on. That was our introduction, basically. And this is going to take probably 3 weeks at least, maybe four, to get through this first part of the commandment. Then we'll look at the second part on the negative things, of what sins are forbidden. We will look at that. We're going to talk about first the duties. And so we're going to take our time and work through this just like we did with the seventh commandment. And we want to look at what are the duties required in this commandment. What does God expect of us? And the divines lay this out very succinctly for us. And so I want to take time and look at this very carefully, if you will. The duties required, they said, in the eighth commandment are both personal and, as I said, have social, political, or social, economical implications that affect us. Then they begin. These are the duties. Thou shalt not steal. Includes the responsibility, and thus they list it, that truth, faithfulness, and justice in contracts and commerce between man and man be honorable, upright, fulfilled. When you have a contract, whether it's between men and men or whether it's between a company or another company in commerce itself, that is in a commercial area, we have a duty to always speak truthfully. We need to be faithful to what we have committed ourselves to and always to seek justice in fulfilling those contractual relationships. A contract is vowing to someone of everything that you've included of what you agreed to do and they will do also in that relationship that you have joined together in. We're told in Psalm 15, verses 2 through 4, he who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart, he who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. There's a principle that the divines speak of both to us about this truth and justice and being faithful to what you have agreed to. And they also speak about it in taking oath and vows. When you agree to do something, when you contract for it, or even if it's a verbal promise, you have a responsibility to fulfill it, even to your own hurt. What do you mean? Well, say you had a contract. And you said to someone, if I will do this, or if you will do this for me, I will give you so much money. And halfway through his labor, you decide, well, you know, I don't know that I want to do this. But you had a contract. Even if you stop him from doing any more, you've created a contract, a vow in which you have said, even if I, to my own detriment, have to fulfill this contract, I will end it here and pay in full. We have a responsibility to keep our vows. Well, you know, I was going to work for you and do this, and I undercut this. I said this would cost $3,000, but it's going to cost me about $3,800. Well, a lot of people will say, well, okay, well, we'll go ahead and work with it. But if they said, well, no, you said $3,000, you have before God to fulfill that job as you described you would do, even at your own hurt. Even if you're out of pocket, as they say in the workforce field. When you make a vow, when you make an agreement, you have to keep it. So when somebody says to you, well, can I ask you to do something for me? The answer is not yes. The answer is, tell me what it is, and I'll decide whether I can keep that vow or promise. Well, I can't tell you until you say you'll keep it. Then I don't want to hear it, and no, I won't enter into it. You do not want to vow or agree into something that could be a very major detriment to you, your economics, your life, your home, your family, etc. Those who, willing to even to their own hurt, fulfill their vow, God honors those who fear Him enough to realize their vow, their agreement, their word, their duty is unto Him as you have promised to that individual. And that guy may end up taking you to court and suing you, but that ain't going to hurt half as bad as God going to take you to the woodshed and punish you for breaking a vow or an agreement. That's why you need to be very careful not to take. And you can't take vows on things that are sinful or unlawful. You can't make agreements on things that are sinful or unlawful. So I say to you, be very, very careful about what you promise, about what you agree to do. I mean, when you take vows to get married, for better or for worse, I got news for you. Worse can get really bad. Not hard to live if all of a sudden you're, for example, a guy, his wife's relatives die and leave him millions of dollars. That's a pretty easy life to get along with. But what if the opposite is true? That worse can be really bad. But you said you would stay faithful. That vow means something. Why does God hate divorce? Because you vowed to love each other as husband and wife, to be one flesh, to live unto the glory of God, raise children, to honor Him. Now you've broken it. God hates divorce. He hates that breaking of that sacred vow of matrimony. It should never be entered into lightly. We today live in a society where people make all kinds of promises they never intend to keep. You hear those little sayings. Oh, promises were made to be broken. No, they weren't. You can say that. It sounds cute. Wait till judgment day. You're going to find out. Get your butt kicked real good by the Lord. Maybe even before then. Maybe before you leave here, He'll really put you through the ringer for violating your vows, your promises, not fulfilling, not representing the King for whom died for you, in fulfilling what you promised to fulfill in your life. We somehow think we're going to escape the judgment of God. We really aren't going to escape it. Not at all. Zechariah 7:4 and then verse 10 says, "Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, do not oppress," that is, keeping someone in hardship through an undue authority. "Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother." Be truthful. Be faithful. Always seek to do justice in every transaction of life. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 16 through 17 says, "These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor." Speak the truth. Don't lie to him. You want to show love to your enemy? Don't violate the law of God toward him. I mean, if he comes to try to kill you and you have to kill him, that's one thing. That's self-defense. That's okay. But let's say the man across the street, he's not the same religion we are. He's a different religion. You don't go over and steal from him because he's not a Christian. You uphold the law of God and you let him know you are one of the best neighbors he can have because you are a Christian. And you won't violate him as a person because he's created in the image of God. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. As much as we are able to do, always do truth. Always seek justice and always seek peace. I've never witnessed as much backbiting and fighting that's going on in the kingdom of God as we see today. And the better our means of communication gets, the worse our backbiting and misleading and lying continues to grow. Give judgment in your gates for truth. Make your decisions for truth, for justice, for peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. And do not love a false oath. Do not love promises that are designed to be misleading. For all these are things that I hate, says the Lord. These things I hate. This puts us on a very narrow road. Christians are required to walk this road. Truth, justice, goodness, faithfulness to what we have sworn, what we have agreed to, what we have promised. Be careful in making agreements. Be careful in agreeing to do certain things. As much as we are able to, let us do whatever we can. Within our means, yes. Nothing wrong with helping each other. Nothing wrong with promising things to each other. But at the same time, do not promise or vow or make an agreement with the intent of, I can keep it or leave it. It doesn't matter. It really does matter. That attitude is not of Christ. I don't know which spirit is indwelling you, but it isn't the spirit of Christ. We have a responsibility to ensure that we are always seeking justice in everything we do in life. In our ownership of wealth and things in this life, we need to be careful when we go to borrow something from somebody. You borrow something from somebody, you're expected to return that in the same condition you got it in. If not, you need to replace it. Very important thing. We'll see that later on. Which is one of the things that I have a real bone about dealing with children and toys. You give your children toys, and then you treat them like a bunch of communists or socialists. Well, they're your toys, but I'm going to make you share them with somebody else. Well, what if the government said, well, it's your car, but we're going to make you share it with your neighbor. They don't have a car. Well, hey, no, this is my property. Well, you know what? Best way to teach your children about that most important moral principle of the right a private property, private ownership, is by teaching them from their youth up. Not only have they gotten something, perhaps they worked for it or you gave it as a gift, but it's theirs and they have a responsibility to keep it and care for it. And if they want to let somebody else play with it, tell them, tell the other kid to bring a toy you want to play with and negotiate a deal on. It's what we do when we grow up. Why wouldn't you train them when they're little to do the same thing? Why? You want to know why kids buy into socialism and communism today? Because long before they got to the university, they're already being taught it in practice. What's mine isn't really mine. It's only mine to use. Well, then tell them that. You don't own this. I do. And I'm only going to let you use it. At least be honest. Don't tell them it's theirs. But if you want a great opportunity to teach them something, tell them it's theirs and they're responsible to keep it up and care for it. And no, you're not going to make them share. What a dumb idea that was. Had to come out of the garden after the fall. We don't have to share. We have to give to the poor. We have to help provide for the needy. Nothing wrong there. We're not sharing. We're giving without expectation of ever getting back from them. We wait for the blessing to be given to us by God for doing what is right. We're not sharing. We are living in a world in which this commandment is fundamental to almost every aspect of our life. And as we go through this, we've run out of time. As we go through this over the next few weeks, next week we have the memorial service for Doc, my stepfather. But as we get back to this and look at this, I want you to think about how important this is. This is vastly important, how it affects your life. Every commandment does. But this is just unbelievable about how we need to train our children in our home how to understand the principles of the right of private ownership before God. It's based on morality, on the moral very principle that God has given to us of His law. It is applied in every aspect of our life, personally, in our family, in our society. It teaches how we need to govern ourselves, govern our families, govern our society in order that we do not steal or take or deal with people unjustly, but rather seek truth, justice, and peace. That's what we're commanded to do. And when people don't want to be at peace, there's something wrong with them. Is that not what the Spirit of God is supposed to do? make us content, to give us that peace that passes all understanding, then why does someone who has that spirit in them, why are they constantly at odds with everybody else? Something's wrong. I exhort you to think about these things. This is a very important commandment. It's an important aspect of our life daily and how we govern ourselves. Here is self-government and restraint daily practiced by the Christian. Shall we pray?